Lamentations chapter 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her. In the midst of her distress, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the fall. All the splendour has departed from daughter Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so become unclean. All who honoured her despise her. For they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was no one to comfort her. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations entering her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all ye peoples, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me. Because of all my sins, my groans are many and my heart is faint.
So far in my life, I'm very thankful that I've never been in a car crash. But I have seen them. I've driven past the incidents on the motorway that nobody wants to experience. Emergency services surrounding the upturned vehicle. And looking from the outside, I'm well aware that that's a situation I don't want to find myself in. The seriousness of the situation is abundantly clear, and it serves as a warning to the rest of us. And so when we see a car crash, it's a reminder to drive safely and to be careful. What's the point in looking at passages like ours this evening? Once again, it's something we'd probably rather avoid. I hope you saw that with me as Pauline read it out for us. It's much easier just to ignore or glaze over the grimmest parts of the Old Testament. But we need to see and understand that what we see here is important. It's here for a reason. And it's here for us to learn from. We need to see the horror of the car crash before us and understand how it should impact our lives today. What we're going to be seeing this evening in Lamentations isn't comfortable reading, but it is one of the clearest examples of God's justice and punishment for sin in the Bible, and perhaps the clearest example of what Jesus experienced on our behalf. But first, it'll be helpful to set out the context of Lamentations. It's a small book, snuck between the much larger Jeremiah and Ezekiel, amidst the prophecy of the Old Testament. Although this is slightly different, as instead of being a prophecy looking forwards, the lamenter is looking backwards, trying to comprehend the experience of the people of Israel. It's 5 poems long, which progress from despair through to hope in God and a call to repentance. And according to people that can actually understand Hebrew, the first 4 poems are in the form of an acrostic through the Hebrew Bible, alphabet. And this may be to help the lamenter find logic and progression through overwhelming emotion and pain, and or to show that this is all-encompassing, from A to Z, so to speak. Though the book is poetic in nature, poetry is not the same as imaginary or exaggerating. So the poem is a way of directing an outpouring of emotion in the same way we might find in the Psalms. But the events described and the feelings are raw and real. Just before we dip into the text, let's assess where we are in history and the questions we might want to be thinking about as we come to look at this Old Testament book that we might not be that familiar with. In the Old Testament, from the moment God set aside a group of people to be his own, known as Israel, he made promises to them that fell into three main categories: people, land, and blessing. First, people. Well, it's exactly what it says on the tin, that the population of the nation would grow like the sand on the seashore, both through natural population growth, but also as outsiders saw the great nation. Land. God promised them a land, the promised land, and not an abandoned industrial estate, but the most wonderful, abundant land, flowing with milk and honey, where the people could live together in safety and abundance of resources. And at the heart of that land was to be the city of Jerusalem, the capital, which was the most obvious indication of that third promise, the blessing. At the heart of the city was the temple, and at the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelt. Enabling a relationship like never before. The blessing extended outward across the land and was to be the foundation of life for the people, from which everything else flowed. They were to travel to Jerusalem for important festivals each year, and it was to be a visible blessing to the nations around them, showing the outsider the power and greatness of the one true God. Well, that was the framework, at least. But if you read through the Old Testament, it won't take you long to see a continual cycle of Israel purposefully turning away from God and his promises, God reminding them of why that's not such a great idea, and they repent, turn back to him. But then the cycle happens again and again and again. Israel are a faithless people who think they know better than the one true God and look for the easy route out every time. Their past is one big shrug of the shoulders, sort of saying, well, how bad can it be to turn away from God? If you read the Old Testament, you're forced to ask the question, how long can this go on for? Their rebelliousness is continuous, their repentance temporary, but God's patience towards them has now run its course. The cycle has ended. One of the most horrifying events of the Old Testament has happened. God has turned away from his people and rejected them. He's been warning them of this for generations through the prophets. But like an exam that seems so far away, the people kept on putting off their revision, and now it's too late. God has said, enough is enough. And Lamentations chapter 1 opens the doors for us to show us what now remains. Have a look with me at verse 1. How deserted lies the city. The people are gone. God has allowed the reigning superpowers of the day to overthrow Jerusalem and carry away God's people into slavery. Did you see verse 3? Judah is in exile. No longer is Israel the flourishing great nation under God. They've been slaughtered and the survivors enslaved. This is a broken nation experiencing total suffering. So very quickly, within a few verses, we've got an idea of the theme of the book, and it doesn't look like it's going to be an easy read. It might be tempting for us to skip over the gory details, because we know how the story ends if we're a Christian. But that's not why these passages were written. So that's not what we're going to do. We're going to spend time in this passage seeing the horrific impact of the total suffering. And it's not going to be comfortable. But I hope it will be good for us. We need to be willing to be made uncomfortable if we want to grow. And the discomfort of suffering is exactly where our passage starts. Look with me at some of the descriptions of what's going on. Verse 1. She, that is Jerusalem, is like a widow in mourning. Her people are gone, and all her majesty has been stripped away, leaving a ruined memory of a kingdom. We've seen this many times in world history, dynasties rise and dynasties fall. But this is far worse. Jerusalem was the central place of God's people. This isn't any old nation. This is so much more than writing in our history books or an exhibition at the British Museum. And you can feel the sorrow in verse 4. No one comes to her appointed festivals. This is no longer a place where God's blessing is known and experienced. And it's pain on pain in verse 3. Already experienced in affliction and hard labour, Judah, or Israel, is now in exile. God had set up his people as a light to the world, to be set apart, to be special. They were meant to be a shining light to the glory of God, with a prosperous land flowing with milk and honey. And it had been this way. Under King Solomon, just a few hundred years earlier, other nations had flocked to see the temple, to see the blessing and joy of being God's people. And now? Or could it be any clearer that it's all over? The scene painted here by the poet is more like what we might associate with the black and white footage of a war-torn country. Houses turned to rubble. Those that remain walking through the streets, trying to make some sense of the scene before their eyes. Look at verse 11. The survivors are searching and groaning for bread. Their ribs are pushing through their chests. We want to stop reading, but we need to remember there's a purpose to this being here. And so to turn away from this passage, turning away from this image of total suffering, would be to turn away from the message and the lesson that we need to understand. Is anyone going to come and help? I mean, God's turned away, but surely the nations around will look on Israel with pity, come to their aid? No. Look at verse 7. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has been left to suffer by herself. Have you ever felt truly alone, isolated, helpless? Perhaps the closest thing we can relate to is when we might have lost our parents in a shop or on a trip, and suddenly everything feels terrifying. Or if you've broken down somewhere in the middle of the night, before the days of mobile phones or somewhere with no signal, and all you can do is hope that someone's going to come along to help. Perhaps aloneness is a feeling we crave sometimes, but that's not aloneness like this. Look at how it's described. There are none to comfort her in verse 9. And in verse 12, it's not because they can't see what's happening, but they walk on, not wanting to get involved. They're crossing the street to avoid the beggar, locking the car as they drive on by. In verse 16, again, there's nobody to comfort her. And not only is nobody helping now, but her declared friends and allies have rejected and betrayed her, as is shown in verse 16. Nobody wants to see what this once glorious city has become. She's crying out to God in verse 11, pleading with him to notice how she's being treated by those around her. And the emotions just pour out in verse 20, as they do when grief overwhelms us. Torment and death is all that surrounds Jerusalem. This scene of total suffering couldn't be further from Jerusalem's original specific purpose. The jewel in the crown, the place where the Lord God dwelt with his people. And the dwelling of the Lord with his people is an incredible promise. But look back at verse 4. Nobody's travelling for the festivals, celebrated every year in the nation's history. This time, nothing. It would be like nobody turning up to church at Christmas or Easter. The gates should be open, welcoming natives and foreigners alike to celebrate the Lord. But there's nobody. This was a nation with a focused purpose. Everything else was to aid this, being the people with whom God dwelt. But now, That's completely gone. God is gone. The people are gone. The land is gone. The blessing is gone. This is total suffering. Now, if the Bible's new to you, or this is the first Sunday you've tuned into online church, welcome. You're probably quite disturbed by the words we've been reading and the images that they portray. And you're right, they are shocking images. And they would cause any of us, regardless of faith or none, to ask the question, what is God doing? Where is he? Why hasn't he stopped this? And these are good questions to be asking. But we're about to get an answer that probably won't make us sit more comfortably. This total suffering is not only being allowed by God, it is entirely his action, and it is total justice. Wait a minute. So not only am I telling you that God is completely aware of the suffering of his people, but that he's the one causing it, and that this, the starving, the death, the pain, is justice? Well, yes. Although I'd say that it's not me saying it. But if you look through the passage, it's exactly what our lamenter is saying. Look down at verse 5. The Lord has brought her grief. Verse 12, the Lord brought on me. Verse 13, from on high he sent fire. And on it goes, the Lord has sapped my strength. The Lord has rejected. The Lord has decreed. This is inescapably the action of the Lord, the action of their God and ours. And this isn't a mean Old Testament caricature of God that we can just write off as a pantomime villain. God doesn't change. And so that means that this is the action of the same God that we think of and the Bible describes as loving, compassionate, slow to anger. This is the God whose praises we sang this morning and who we prayed to moments ago. How can this be? Well, it can only be if it is totally just. A fitting sentence for a crime. And that's exactly what the lamenter considers it to be. We might be expecting him to cry out to God for mercy or to plead with God for rescue. And though later in the book God is the source of hope, there seems to be a complete acceptance that while this total suffering is awful, that it is a proportionate punishment, and this is justice. Even as young children, we understand the difference between sneaking a biscuit and writing on the walls. Big crime, big punishment. And so it's very important to look at why the Lord has brought Israel grief. In verse 6, because of her many sins. In verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. In verse 10, that those God had expressly forbidden had entered into his sanctuary in the temple. Time and again, we see the writer admitting the sin of the people. These people have been so richly blessed by God. They've been given a land, not just any land, the best land. They had grown in number and they had God dwelling with them. And yet, like a ship with a broken rudder, time and again, they had veered off course, strayed to the nations around. And not to show them the glory of God, but to bring home their false gods. Sometimes the false god was idolizing the nations around them, putting worldly achievements on a pedestal. Sometimes there were physical statues that other nations worshipped. And they'd even gone so far as to put those statues in the temple where the Lord himself dwelt. It was a leaky tap of sin, constantly drip, drip, dripping. Compromise here. Does it really matter there? Both individually and corporately, the nation had wandered from their God. But surely little sins here and there didn't make this right. I mean, little sins is how Magnum sells ice creams. Surely this is still disproportionate total suffering. How can this be total justice? Well, the most astounding statement in the passage is found at the start of verse 18. Look with me. The Lord is righteous. The lamenter sees from the midst of his suffering that this punishment is fitting. This is what sin deserves. God is perfect. He is loving. He is kind. He is good. And he gives us everything. And yet we decide we know better. He's told us how to live, and not just a list of rules, but the best way. Imagine you got a brand new watch, one of a kind, amazing, valuable. And in the instructions or the note that came with it, it clearly said, not waterproof. And yet you decide to go for a swim with it on. Lo and behold, it's broken. It can't be fixed. Much as you can try sticking it in a bag of rice or getting someone to repair it, it's never going to be the same again. Or imagine the beautiful wedding cake with the brilliant white icing, the backdrop to every photo. Put a single drop of red food colouring into the mix, and that icing is never going to be white again, no matter how hard you try. And so it is with sin. Perfection is the standard. And any rejection of God is irreversible. And any rejection deserves this standard of justice. It is important to say at this point, however, that this situation we find ourselves in Lamentations isn't the typical situation of our everyday life. This is a specific point in history where God's relationship with his people takes a specific shape. And so it's important we learn the lessons from passages like these. But it's far too simplistic and, in fact, dangerous to just draw straight lines from then to now. And so if I was to find myself suffering now, I can't read this passage and say my suffering is the serving justice on my sin. Or if I see someone prospering now, I certainly can't say that they must be living the right way. However, as we conclude, this passage can be a great source of confidence for us. As it was for the lamenter, look with me at verses 21 and 22. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. Though the lamenter is currently experiencing the total suffering of God's justice firsthand, the fact that God is just is where his hope lies. How can that be the case? Well, imagine you're in court. You've committed a crime, guilty as can be, and the judge pronounces you guilty. If later a crime was committed against you, and you went before that same judge, well, you would be confident, wouldn't you, that justice would prevail? And so we have a similar scenario here. Israel has disobeyed God, guilty. They have rebelled against him and are being rightly punished, justly for doing so. And that is the right thing. And so the people can look to that, look at their just punishment, and know that those that have persecuted them, taken advantage of them, carted them off to be slaves, well, God's going to bring his total justice to bear on them in the fullness of time as well. This should be a lesson to us. We can't expect our sins to go without punishment, and we've seen the scale of punishment they require, and yet cry out about injustice when we see others rejecting God themselves. We must see that for God to be good, he must be fair. And this includes his justice. And so, like driving past the awful car crash scene does for the driver, Lamentations provides a reality check to both Christians and non-Christians alike. For those of you who are turning in for the first time, or are new to the idea of following Jesus, this has probably been quite a strange evening. We've talked about heavy things with significant consequences. And the idea of turning away from God and suffering the results of this is not an Old Testament antiquated idea. This is something the Bible teaches is true today. Those who refuse to listen and refuse to follow God do not enjoy his blessings at the end of time. And instead, this picture of hell is dark and painful. These are big claims, and I'm sure you have lots of questions. Please don't hesitate to get in touch with us. Details are on the church website, and we'd love to help answer your questions and discuss further. And for the Christian, well, over-familiarity with the concept and consequence of sin can cloud true realization of the payment it deserves. When we understand how Jesus took the punishment for our sin on himself on the cross, we can too quickly jump from our sin to our vindication through him. Without properly understanding the gravity of the suffering for our sin. The language, style, and historical time frame of Lamentations sit firmly on this aspect, forcing the reader to dwell properly on the horror and reality of turning away from God and the impact it has. Lamentations looks at both the physical and spiritual parts of the ending of this Old Testament relationship. I do encourage you to read on through the book. It's quite short, especially in comparison to the ones it sits beside. And see for yourself what it looks like and feels like to see the culmination of consistent unrepentance. And I think it's often much easier to relate to the physical side of Christ's sufferings than the spiritual and emotional. And as Christians, we can sometimes comprehend the horror of Christ's physical sufferings on the cross much more easily. The nails in the hands and feet, the crushing weight of his own body, the crown of thorns. And while we're right to look on that with horror, absolutely, I hope this passage can help give us an appreciation of the total spiritual and emotional suffering that Christ Jesus went through for you and for me. And so when we see Christ on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then the experience of Israel in Lamentations, as God turned away, as all the blessing that came with that relationship departed, well, that gives us a picture of what it was to suffer the right and just punishment of God on our behalf. Jesus knew this desertion, this pain, this fire in the bones. There was nobody to comfort him. His allies and friends abandoned him. What we see in Lamentations is what Christ willingly suffered on our behalf. And how much more was it for God himself, as the writer of the letter to the Philippians says, to humble himself to our level, put aside the glory of heaven and become human, knowing what he had come to do and willingly going to the cross for us. I know that as I read through this for myself, it so much more clearly made me see the horror of my own sin. When I wave off my sin thinking, oh well, could be worse, I'm reducing the gravity of the cross, and Lamentations has hopefully helped us to put that back in its right place. This is the punishment that I deserve, and it has helped me to see the cross more clearly, the price paid for my salvation. I'd urge you to take some time this evening or tomorrow to pause and think about where we may need to correct our own view of sin, leading to a deeper thankfulness in Christ. As we begin to enjoy the privilege of being able to meet together again in socially distanced ways in the coming weeks and months, why not ask the bold question of others as to where and how that correction is needed, and be willing to answer it yourself? Pray for our thankfulness together, and it will only help us delight in Christ more as we look forward to being united with him one day soon. Why don't I pray as we close, and then we'll sing our final song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and what we've seen from it this evening. We're sorry for our sinfulness and how it stops us viewing the wonder of the cross clearly. Please help us to be a people who continually thank and praise your Son for the willing sacrifice he made on our behalf. Please help us to bring this to mind and to grow through it as we remember it in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.